Okay, well, we come to Romans 12, and now we are going to go through verse 9. We've been going through the book of Romans, starting from chapter 12, verse 1, and we're going through it verse by verse. And we come today to this verse, this wonderful verse in verse 9. And let me start by reading that verse that we are going to hook our eyes and mind onto so that we can devour it. We want to know what it means. Romans 12, verse 9, and it says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good." Now, this triplet commands begins a sequence of commands in this chapter of Romans. And what we have here before us really are the most basic attitudes that we're called to live by, right? These are the bare bones of Christian living. They are as simple as ABC of Christianity. It's Christianity for dummy, if you like. And yet they are the part and parcel. If Jesus is the heart, these commands are the artery of a Christian living. They are so vital, so much so that we are going to be spending the remainder of this presentation just dissecting every part of this verse. But first, let me start with this. Now, I am sure many of us have heard this saying. This guy has to practice what he preaches. Meaning, for those of you who have never heard this before, do the things that you advise other people to do. We say, look at this guy, he is such a hypocrite. Meaning he never practices what he preaches. Why? Because the usual consensus is that one must have behave in a way that he tells others to behave, right? Well, there is a sense where this is true, of course, absolutely. When it comes to teaching the Word of God, especially, there is a sense where all that teach the Word of God will be held accountable with high scrutiny. But you know what? There is also a sense where this does not really make any sense. Let me explain. Since the Word of God demands perfection in the way we live our lives, because our benchmark in Christian living is nothing short of Jesus Christ Himself, who's the embodiment of righteousness, that we are to teach perfection in. Our preaching of the word must magnify the life of Jesus and call upon every man to go on, to be transformed and be conformed in the likeness of Jesus Christ. But if I would ever claim that I practice what I preach to the nth degree, then what does that mean? Either it would mean that I have to dilute the potency of Christ's holy living to a level that I could live, which means I would have to preach a puny Jesus who lived a puny life, just above, a standard good moral life, some level of righteousness that you and I could attain. Or, on the other hand, I will have to lie to you, and I will have to live a double standard life without you realizing. So I would preach the perfection of Christ, and then I pretend that I'm living it, when I'm actually not. And I'm sure you don't want neither of them. So that's why I'm saying it just does not make sense. You don't want to put that on anyone to live this high expectation, to practice what he preaches to the nth degree, or else you're looking for a big problem. There will be a huge, huge problem. I think what you really want to be saying then, which I believe would be more accurate, biblically speaking, is that you want people to strive to live what they preach, to aspire to move in that direction towards moral perfection, to desire and to be willing to become more and more like Jesus Christ and to walk in that path of obedience consistently. In other words, and as in the book of Hebrews says, to pursue holiness. It's about striving. And this should be the way that we would assess everyone, not just the teachers of the word, but also the hearers of the word. And every person who claims to be a Christian, everyone who has yielded his life to Jesus Christ and presented his body as a living sacrifice, as his eyes are fixed upon the all-satisfying Jesus Christ, he must strive to live in accordance to that moral perfection that he sees in Jesus. And Paul here in Romans 12 from verse 9 onwards and to the remainder of this chapter to verse 21, he gives us more than 25 admonitions, exhortations, in a way in which those of us who presented their bodies once and for all as a living and holy sacrifice to God ought to live. So what do you do when you come to a passage like this, where you have before you so many exhortations? How should you respond to them? What should our attitude be when presented with so many directives, from loving the brethren to blessing those who curse you and so on? Well, let me tell you, don't condemn yourself when you fail, as though if you do not practice what you preach, it's the terror of the Lord that is upon you. That's not the spirit of these commands in this chapter here. This is very important because you need to keep that in mind as we go through today's passage. I believe what you should be doing, rather than condemning yourself for failing to love in a way that we want to describe what love looks like, or abhorring evil or clinging to what is good, rather than self-condemnation, what you must do as we go through this verse today and for the following verses or the commands that we're going to be going through, number one, you must dip all those commands in the blood of our Savior, to bathe those exhortations in the power of Jesus' blood, meaning that you make sure you remind yourself that you are to obey these commands not so that you would earn God's favor, because only by the death of Jesus you have the favor of God upon you. Only by the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, your sins are removed and you have already obtained all the mercies of God. This was Paul's dissertation of the first 11 chapters of this book, right? Rather, you are to obey them as an expression of yielding the entirety of yourself to the will of God. It's the expression of gratitude. It's your way of demonstrating your thankfulness to what Jesus has already done for you. That is number one. And the second thing that I believe that you have to keep in mind is that when you look at a character or an attitude of the heart that God calls you to obey, there is a degree where, because you're a Christian, you have obeyed it. And there is another degree where you have not fully obeyed it. Right? So what do? Well, as you see that you have obeyed to the degree that you have obeyed, you've got to thank God. Like Tristan prayed today in the morning, that you thank God for his transforming grace that is working in your life that led you to obey this command from your heart. And I'm sure that many of us will be in that category where we would be thanking God because we will see genuine, true Christian living from our hearts. I am sure that many of us will be thanking God for this. And what do you do when hate increases and then you begin to see the full perfection of what it means to obey God from your heart? What do when you have not fully obeyed God? Well, in that case, what you need to do is you ask God to transform you, to continue to transform you by his grace, and to commit to that. Commit to that. All right, so as we're going to these commands, we are not moving away from the grace of the new covenant. We are moving deeper into it. How? We thank God for the work that he's done in our life in one hand, and on the other hand, we ask God as he convicts us. We ask him to continue to transform us and to commit to that. Now, once again, this is very important to keep in mind as we begin to uncover this wonderful truth in this text, right? So by no means we want a spirit of condemnation or guilt to possess our thinking. No, we want the spirit of grace for those of us that are born again. Now, if you recall, just a way of review, the seven gifts that Paul laid down for us, and they are the preaching, the serving, the teaching, the exhorting, and the giving, and he gives us ways in which that we carry out those gifts. It's to be generous when you give. It's that you got to be diligent when you're leading, and you got to be cheerful when you're showing somebody else mercy. Now, why is that? Well, that's because of love. It's because of the unconditional agape love that you must exercise towards your church members, as we're going to see clearly in this text. And so, as soon as Paul now finishes urging us with the exhortation regarding those gifts that we've got to use to the body, for the body, he now begins to lay down heart attitude. The heart attitude behind the use of those spiritual gifts. And just by the way, again, let's just quickly have a bird's eye view of the rest of the chapter. The thrust of the commands mentioned in this chapter, it implies one question. And that question here before you is, how do we who are committed to Christ and have our lives being transformed, how do we relate to those that are A, within the church? B, how do we relate to those that are outside of the church? Now, all these exhortations, by the way, there are 25 plus exhortations that are all quite challenging to structure. But I believe the most simplistic structure of these exhortations can be broken down into two parts. Let me show you. The first is our attitude towards one another, and that covers verses 9 to verse 16. It has to do with our attitudes of those of us that are Christians towards one another. And the second part, from verses 17 to verse 21, and they speak of the attitude of Christians towards the unbelieving world. And it has always been this order of priority and commitment. First, our commitment to one another, and then our commitment to the outside world. The light that shines the furthest has to shine first in order and brighter all the more near the source. Well, okay, let's begin with the first exhortation, and that is, let love be without hypocrisy. Now, that word love here is agape love, unconditional, sacrificial love. And we know from the scripture that this love is the greatest virtue you could ever exhibit. The scripture tells us that this love is greater than any other virtue. In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13, for example, it says, but now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. Not only is love the greatest virtue, but love encompasses all other fruits of the Spirit. Now, we know this in Galatians 5:22. If you recall that verse that says, but the fruit of the Spirit, this is singular, the fruit, not fruits. I know many people mistakenly think it's lots of fruit, but that's not what the Bible says. That's not what Galatians 5:22 says. Galatians 5:22 says, but the fruit, singular, of the Spirit is love. And that love encompasses all other fruits, all other virtues or aspects, which are, you know, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, so on and so forth. It is all encompassing. Not only all encompassing all the spiritual fruit, but according to Galatians 5:14, love is the fulfillment of the whole law of God. Love is the fulfillment of the whole law of God. This is why Jesus commanded his believers in the Gospel of John, chapter 13, verse 34, and he says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another, to the degree and in the manner that Jesus loves us, to that same degree and in that manner, we are commanded by God to love one another. Again, John 13, verse 35. Now listen to this beautiful and bizarre and challenging and very forceful verse where it says, by this all men will know that you are my disciples. By this all men will know that you're a Christian. You're a follower of Jesus Christ. How does the world know that we are truly converted? How? By being a good citizen? By how much we read the Bible? By learning about theology? How do unbelievers, whether you're unbelieving husband or unbelieving wife or children, know really, really that you belong to Jesus Christ? Let me tell you, not by how well we know the gospel, not by how clever or gifted we are by articulating that gospel. Why? Because if you would ask Jesus himself, the Son of God, the embodiment of the gospel, Jesus, how will the world know that we truly belong to you? Answer, if you have love for one another. Wow. Wow, that is amazing. Now, why is that? Because true, sincere love for the brethren is a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. It is so foreign to this world. No man in the flesh could ever cultivate that love, that miraculous agape love towards one another. True sacrificial love, without expecting anything back in return, is unnatural to the corrupt heart of man. It's out of this world kind of love. I want to tell you, and I'm sure many of you will identify with this, that I can't tell you how many times I've heard from unbelievers around us asking that same question over and over again while pulling their hair out. And they say something like this: why do you Christians always cook meals? Why? Why do you care for one another in this way? I don't understand. And those unbelievers, they just go on and they would say, how do you go out of your way to help those other brothers that you know that you can't get anything back in return from? And you help them over and over again, and you do that just joyfully? And it doesn't make any sense to them. And they would say, well, how come you guys just love one another in this way? And you love so much. Let me explain. When a person has become born again, the one thing that he's sold out to do is to want to grow in his love for God. He would let go of anything, pay any price, if he could just grow in his love for God. Amen? Amen to that, yes? Well, this is the work of the Holy Spirit, where he places Christ on the stage as the centerpiece of his life. And the floodlight of all the yearning of this newborn child of God is Jesus Christ. And while he may get distracted sometimes, you know, with the background of this world and the downlights and the audience, but the main hero of his new love is Jesus Christ. Obviously, if you don't have any love for Jesus, none of these things that I'm saying to you will make any sense to you. But if you're born again, then your heart can't get enough of this truth. Why? Because to enjoy Jesus, to love him, is in your DNA of your new heart, because you have become aware that you belong to him. Now get this. That same earnest inclination you have for Christ, you also have towards the brethren. You can look at the brethren together collectively and you can cry out to them and say to them, I love you. With all of my heart, I love you. and you love them with a special love, not because they're better than anyone else, no, but because the Holy Spirit testifies in you and to you that together they are the body of Christ. And that Christ is dwelling in them. And so because you love Christ, you also love not just so much them, but Christ who's in them. Your heart is attracted to him. And so the more your love for Christ increases, the more you sincerely love the brethren. More and much more in a very unique way. Now, even though I just explained this supernatural reason as to why believers have this unique love for one another, in this text, however, when it says, let love without hypocrisy, this is not describing the state of your heart, by the way. This is an imperative command. It's an exhortation given to us by God. Our love for the brethren is not just a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. No, it is a heartfelt duty, obligation towards other believers. And not just to love them, but to make sure that our love for them is without hypocrisy. Now, the meaning of without hypocrisy is to be genuine or to be sincere. This word hypocrite, this word was used in the Greek world of an actor who stood on the stage wearing different masks and keep on alternating masks before the audience that he tries to impress. He tries to act his role really well so that he can get the applause from the watching crowd. Paul is commanding us here not to love other Christians the same way as an actor at that time acts his role. Don't have this kind of love that leads you to pretend to be what you're really not. What we need to keep in mind, brothers and sisters, is that there is a kind of superficial love that, although at the froth, it looks good, but it's veiling black, deep pool of self-centered evil and wickedness. We need to keep in mind and to watch out for that. Because a hypocrite is totally concerned about himself. You know, the hypocrite would think, how will I look before others? This is his driving question. You know, how can I create a good impression of myself? We've got to watch out from this kind of love, brothers and sisters. Don't be surprised, brothers, when we know that there is a hypocritical kind of love. You know, for every good virtue that God blesses his people with, there is a counterfeit devilish imitation. And the more precious the virtue is, the more the flesh in us loves to come up with a counterfeit version. You know, I'm sure it doesn't strike you why people don't come up with counterfeit sand. Or counterfeit dust. Why? Because dust is cheap, right? The more precious a thing is, the more our sinfulness loves to imitate. And you know what? Love being the greatest and the most supreme virtue, there is even among Christians, fake love. Fake agape love, pretending love. And Paul is saying, watch out from that. Watch out from that fake, self-centered, self-seeking, self-preserving kind of love that comes across as though It is agape love. Watch out from your insincere, ingenuine love. Now, what I love to do is I love to help you to not go down the wrong road and have this misunderstanding of what it means to be a hypocrite when you love the brethren. Because there is that misconception around people and they think it's about feelings. You know, hypocritical love is not about the absence of good feelings. It's not. It's about the focus. It's about the motive. It's not the absence of, I feel so happy, so therefore I will go to church. Or since now I don't feel like going to church, I don't want to be a hypocrite, so I'm not going to go to church. No, it's not, that's not being a hypocrite. When you assemble, even if you don't feel like it. Why? Because it's not about feelings, brothers and sisters. It's about the presence of hidden self-centered agenda. It's not the absence of good feelings. It's the presence of sinister, devilish, self-centered agenda. So why do you want to assemble? Why do you want to serve the brethren? Why do you exhort them or show them mercy or lead them or teach them? What is your agenda? Why do you want them to know about your latest and greatest gospel encounter? Why do you want that? Why do you want a fellowship with others? Why is it that you would have to feel like you have to cross every T and dot every I in your corporate prayer? And can I just add here as well that hypocritical love is not exclusive among church members. You know, it goes way beyond that, and it's also at home. What is your purpose when you get a present for your wife? Or getting a bike for your son? What's your motive behind it? What's your agenda? But the context, of course, here is definitely within a church life. So what is the hidden agenda of a hypocritical love? Let me tell you. It's to get the praise and approval of other people. Hypocrisy is driven by the craving for other people to make much of us. And Paul is saying here, don't love others with a lip service just to impress them. Don't do that. Now, where do I get that from? From the king's lips, Jesus himself. And Jesus said in Matthew 6, verse 2, so when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets. Why? What's their agenda in giving? So that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. Again, few verses later, it says, when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites. Here we go again. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the streets corners. So they love to pray. Why is it they love to pray? So that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. In other words, they craved reward of man's approval and man's praise, and they got it. But guess what? That's all they got. Nothing else, nothing more. Love is not like that, Paul says. It's not hypocritical love. Love without hypocrisy, meaning that you love And that love doesn't seek the praise of man. It doesn't think highly of itself. Sincere love is love that finds its happiness in the happiness of other people, because the blood of Christ has made them so dear to us. The non-hypocritical love nails itself on the cross upon Jesus Christ. And it sucks all the goodness from Christ, all strength, all comfort, and all satisfaction from Jesus. And the heart bleeds to share these blessings from Christ with other brethren, because it's convinced that this is the only way to get more of Christ. Let love be without hypocrisy. Now, we are not just to let love to be without hypocrisy. We must abhor what is evil. We must abhor what is evil. You know, we are to regard evil with horror. You know, and unfortunately, this culture of ours, more than ever, it's been way too clever to lure even many Christians to tolerate whatever evil behavior this world is selling. And sadly, many are buying into this. You know, self-preservation is labeled wisdom. It's not evil anymore. Making decisions purely based on sinful fear at the expense of loving the brethren is now praised as something honorable. Something honorable when it's purely based on sinful fear. Hugging laziness while knowing brothers are in need, it's now quite acceptable in this culture. You know, or leisure comes much higher in that ladder of priority than attending to the cry for help from other Christians. Brothers, I just want to share with you, evil is killing many of us and we're not convicted by it. And brothers, the Bible says we are to abhor evil. It is the enemy of all that leads to Christ's likeness. Now, let's have a look at this verse closely. Now, number one, this full stop here, it doesn't exist in the original language. It doesn't. Literally, it ought to be saying more closely to the meaning, true meaning of the text, is that to let love be without hypocrisy, abhorring what is evil and holding what is good, holding fast what is good, which means that the link between the command to love and to abhor evil is very close, meaning the way that you let love be without hypocrisy, the way you do that is you've got to abhor what is evil. True, genuine love abhors what is evil. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it says, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Psalm 97, verse 10, it says, hate evil, you who love the Lord. So it must be abhorred. Evil is the enemy of God. It is the attempted assault on the goodness of God. And anyone that loves God must cry out for the death of evil. Now, with that being said, what I want to do is I want to give you just very quick three observations on this command to help us understand what Paul means by that command to abhor what is evil. Now, you are to abhor what God calls evil. not you, God. So please note, it does not say, because you're a Christian, therefore what you hate must be evil. It does not say that. But you must cultivate hateful emotion towards evil, what God calls evil. You see? You don't rely on your emotion because you're a Christian and you say, since I hate this, therefore this is evil. If you do that, you're putting the cart before the horse. No. It is because you're a Christian, therefore you're commanded to abhor what God himself calls evil. Let me help you understand what that means. Your hatred towards traffic jam does not make traffic jam evil. Okay? We live in a world that is caught up in its feelings. And people love to redefine evil based on what they hate. You know, kids believe school is evil, for example. Some kids do that. Many kids do that. Year 12 students, they believe exams are evil. Or in this culture and nowadays, the government says that wearing masks is evil. Obeying God's command by assembling is evil. Sorry, obeying the government says not wearing masks is evil. Or obeying God's commands by assembling is evil. And yet, all at the same time, murdering infants is good. Let me tell you, God never gave anyone the right to define evil just because they feel like it. No. This command calls us to agree with God about what he says to be evil, and then bring your emotion of hatred under the word of God, whether you feel like it or not. And you must abhor what the word calls evil. So simply put, the first thing is to identify what is evil based on what? Not your opinion, not what you feel like, but based on the word of God. Then you must abhor that. Whether laziness, self-preservation, gossip, and every form of evil that hinders you from loving the brethren is to be abhorred, whether you feel like it or not. Second observation is that we are not just to reject evil, but to abhor evil. This word, abhor, is a strong word. It means to strongly hate, to utterly hate, to be disgusted, to loathe. In other words, God is not mainly interested in our willpower, you know, moral actions to avoid, prevent evil. You know, the things, the bad stuff that hinder us from loving the brethren. Choosing is not enough. Preventing or confessing is not enough. Why? Because that is exactly what hypocrites do, don't they? They just avoid evil, but internally they're loving it. But to be transformed internally, to see and savor the sweetness of Christ, brothers, you must violently, utterly, and intensely despise your selfishness that holds you back from loving the brethren sincerely. And in doing so, you're identifying yourself with Jesus' life. You are becoming like him from the inside out. This requires intense inward rejection of evil. Third observation, and the final observation is that this is a present continuous tense. It's meant to be abhorring evil. It's not so much a single once-off act of hatred towards evil. No, it's a continual resentment. You know, if you want to grow in your love for God, you are to cultivate this sincere love for the people of God. And to show sincere love, you must always, at all time, be pressed inwardly with fervent hatred towards evil. And let me tell you one thing. To love without hypocrisy, fervent hatred towards evil is not enough, brothers. You must cling to what is good. You must cling to what is good. Again, the words chosen here are so clear and they are so forceful. So just like the word abhor is a strong word, so also here the word cling. And it means to glue, to cement. It speaks of the union between a husband and a wife, the intimacy between them. So you are to glue yourself to what is good. Now let me tell you, and you probably have worked this out, some of you, it's much easier to abhor evil than it is to cling to what is good. You know, when the cinemas open up, hundreds of people have no idea about each other, but they flock together and they go and they watch a movie in the same room, right? Now, surely the majority of them abhor the murder of each other. They abhor that. No one wants that. Who would? It would spoil all the fun. So they would abhor evil and have no problem doing that. But how many cling to loving each other to that same degree as they abhor the murder of each other? And the same thing applies in a church life, in members, in believers' relationship with one another. You have one brother who can hate to hear that his other brother in Christ is despairing because of a trial in his life. Who would want to hear that a dear brother is despairing of his life? Or to hear about a brother whose back is injured and he can't cut his lawn? No one loves to hear that. We abhor that. Or what about a sister in Christ when she hears about another that feels very lonely and her shadow is her best companion? And then what sister would hear that and then she would go dancing and celebrating, yes, my sister in Christ is suffering. Yes. No way. Well, we don't do that. But to love the brothers without hypocrisy means far more than just simply hating what is evil. And that is to enjoy helping the brothers who are in need. To cling to what is good is to believe it's your privilege. It is your honor to lay down your life for other members. So that when a brother says, thank you, man, for cutting a garden for me when my back was injured, or thanks, brother, for lending me your car when my car was broken, you would say, brother, it was my joy to serve you. It was my honor and delight of my heart to lift you up or to lend you a hand. Cling to what is good. You see, brethren, that sincere love, non-hypocritical love, is to give yourself away joyfully and freely. You want to glue yourself to that. You want to cement yourself to that. How come? Because love without hypocrisy clings to what is good, and you do know what that good is. Or better and more accurate to say, who that good is. And that is Christ. Love without hypocrisy. Let me tell you what it does. It forgets itself and it glues itself to Christ, cements itself into Christ, who is all good, and overflows with joy in Christ to meet the needs of others. You see, sincere love clings to the glory and the beauty of Christ. And the water of life that gushes out of the heart of Christ flows into your heart and gets to transform you into explosive power that compels you to serve the brethren from your heart. Cheerfully, gladly, freely, sacrificially. Such that what once you hated to do because of your self-preservation, now because of our faithful Savior Jesus Christ, and because of the Holy Spirit who now works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure, because of that, because of him, even with all pain and the sacrifices it brings, you freely and joyfully will be able to love others without hypocrisy. So to show sincere love, you must cling to what is good. Well, very quickly, I've only got one application that I want to share with you as we come to the end of this presentation. And that is to have non-hypocritical love, genuine, sincere love. When you're not actively clinging to what is good, brothers and sisters, please, I urge you, don't justify yourself away by saying, well, what's wrong with what I'm doing? There is nothing wrong. Or as long and so long as I'm not doing anything wrong, I'm not really convicted with doing what is right. I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, this kind of self-seeking 21st century Christianity is killing the church in a very subtle way. It's unbiblical. The text, this text, does not allow us to think this way. You know why? Because sincere love, it's not just about asking what is wrong with what I'm doing, but about clinging to what is good. Meaning you ask this question: is this going to help me to enjoy Christ more? Be satisfied with him more? Am I in a path of obedience that will lead me to see and to savor the faithful Jesus Christ? This means, brother and sister, also, as we come to the end of the presentation, this also means it's not just about you are not angry with your brothers, but are you gentle with them? It is not just about you are not impatient with them, but are you bearing? Do you suffer long with them? It's not about having a bad demeanor towards them. It's about, are you good to them? It's not just about putting them down and you've got to hate that, but are you in the process of lifting them up? And brothers and sisters, if your conscience is not convicting you when you're not lifting up the brethren because you're just simply quite content with hating, putting him down. And he said, I'm not convicted with that. Can I ask you to align your conscience to what the Word of God says? Because certainly there is something wrong in your conscience then. But if you see that you are doing that, you are in the process of doing that, how about we thank God? We thank God for his transforming grace that is ever changing us to be more like Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, such a small verse, a small seed, but in that little seed is a forest of all Christian living. And we come, Lord, with both attitudes. One, we want to thank you. Thank you, Lord, for the transforming grace that you have already begun in our hearts. And you lead us, Lord, to love you and love the brethren more and more. And yet at the same time, we're not satisfied yet with all the work that has been done in our hearts by your Holy Spirit. We hunger for more. We want more of Christ to be manifested in our lives, Lord. Would you please convict us where conviction is absent? Would you please realign our conscience so that we would desire to obey you from our hearts freely and cheerfully, Lord? That we would not just settle for hating evil, but that we would love to grow more and more in loving good. In Jesus' name, amen.